As we begin this moment this morning, we ask that the Spirit of Christ be with us today beyond our own capacity to know or to contact God. And we're dependent upon your Spirit, and we ask for that help this morning as we pursue this knowledge of truth and as we come together to touch the things of the Spirit. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we were giving a sort of resume of the material we'd been talking about for a number of weeks. In that resume, we just thought to help get to the nitty-gritty, the basics of our faith, void of all the things that are added to the truth from human perspectives, human theological attitudes or positions or premises. Because so much of what goes into the matter of faith has been merely devised by theologians. The Bible is a rather extensive book. In fact, it's extensive enough that some have taken in hand to cut it down and reduce it. It's frightening in the sense that one has to put a great deal of weight on the people who have taken it in hand to eliminate sections of the Bible and passages. And I'm not sure that we can put that kind of weight on individuals. Now, if we take the Bible, there are alternate translations, variations in the patterns. We can live with that because we can compare notes. But when the text is completely gone, and you've had to trust some panel of human persons to make the choice as to what should go and what should not, then I think you're in great trouble. However, on the other hand, I have to say that the fundamental issue of faith is not based upon one's reading of the Bible per se, that is, only or exclusively. Not many Christians spend much time reading the Bible. And in a lot of ways, that is not all that devastating. I know there are some who feel that unless you spend an hour a day or so reading the Bible, that you're not really getting your nourishment. They're saying you're not being a proper Christian. The problem with that is, A, what happened to all the people up until 1611 when the Bible was placed in their hands? Over 16 centuries, people were not able to read the Bible, but had to rely upon the teaching of those that were conversant with the Bible and had to rely upon the Spirit of Christ within. Up until the time that the Bible became distributed to the common man, if we may use that expression, no one really had that. No one could get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and spend an hour reading the Bible as a religious exercise, because they simply didn't have one to read. But their faith did not rise or fall on their ability to read the Bible. Now, you see, when I say this, when I call in question the need of daily reading of the Bible, immediately I become a heretic in many circles. There would be many people who would walk out of this place and never come again, because that really tampers with their devotional realities. The problem is that you have to assume that a person is a reader to make them one of the in-group, you see. So what happens if you're not a reader? What happened if you didn't learn to read? Then you have to be out, you can't be in the in-group. You didn't never learn to read. Or there are people that are just simply not readers. They don't read anything much. I can't put faith on the basis of whether you read or not, see. I might say that people who do read the Bible regularly have therein a treasure of treasure house, a storehouse of excellent material and helpful material. Unfortunately, however, there are passages in the Bible that are very difficult to understand. There are passages that are apparently contradictory. There are passages that appear to be extremely judgmental. The human psyche is such that one line of judgmental text will stand out more than a dozen lines of promise. And it's like reading a materia medica, that is a book of symptoms, that the person who reads a book of symptoms always assumes he has the symptoms. The Bible says, for example, that he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness in this life or the next. There are people who would take that text, pin it on their lapel, and live the rest of their days assuming that they were one of the unforgiven. That would be a gross misapplication of the text. So you see, it's risky. On the other hand, there are lots of passages in the Bible that can be of comfort and blessing and help and are nourishing. The Psalms especially are very helpful, comforting, many of them. Some of them are very devastating. And the Gospels have much in them of great interest and help. The letters of Paul are helpful too, but need quite a lot of theological understanding to really sort out. Now, what would my final statement on the subject be? It would be that if you would like to read the Bible, it's a great help. Provided you read it carefully and you do not get hung up on some passage that you don't understand or that appears to be devastating to your faith, if there's anything you're reading in the Bible that is contradictory to you or devastating to you, destructive to your peace of mind, set it aside. Ask someone that knows, has some background of instruction. But don't just let it swamp you. Now, I happen to know the reality of what I'm saying to you because I've had to deal with cases, a number of cases of people who have been devastated by some verse in the Scripture that they applied to themselves inappropriately. And there have been some cases where attempted suicide was on the basis of the feeling that because of this or that text, one is outside the pale of God's grace. That's why I have to say to you, realistically, we do not make the reading of the Bible the crucial test of one's conversion or even the desire to read the Bible. Some say, well, if you don't like to read, if you don't want to read the Bible, we have to question your faith or whether you've come to Christ or not. And that would just be grossly unjust because, as I say, some people are by nature readers and some are not. In the final point here, the idea that reading the Bible is the great test of devotedness to Christ would be a human addition. Now, of course, you can read texts like Psalm 1, which says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Now, to assume that such a passage means you have to read the Bible would be a misapplication, because in the first place, that was in the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. In the second place, if you're talking about the scrolls, at that point, they were only in the hands of the priests, and we're not going to have a file of people going to the priest to get the scroll and unroll it and read it. It didn't have to do with reading the scrolls of writing. In fact, much of the writing hadn't been done yet. David lived considerably before any of the prophets, and they make up perhaps half the Old Testament. And a lot of it wasn't written at that time, see. So even David's statement in the Psalms about the law of meditating on the law of the Lord has not to do with the text, but has to do with rather the will of God, the laws of God in life, the things that God intends for mankind. To meditate upon God, yes, that is profitable. But you can meditate upon God while you're driving along the freeway. In fact, you should be praying all of that time anyway. If you want to stay alive, you should have the freeway should be your great prayer center. But you can pray while you're driving along in the freeway, while you're walking along on the street or at the beach or wherever you are, you can pray while you're doing the dishes or whatever. You can talk to God. Your spirit can commune with God even if you're mind is not always active. It's kind of like a CB radio, citizens band, where the band, if you keep the band open, you can get a lot of communication. Well, you can kind of be open to God. You're not going to get static from God. Now, He might get a lot from you, but you're not going to get any static from God if you would decide to kind of assume that there is sort of a flow of communication between yourself and God. Anyway, even living with the basic sense that God is out there is a kind of prayer, is a pattern of communication. Because given the terrors of the world today, and there are many, given the uncertainties, given the horrors which we've all been exposed to through the media for some time, the human heart might be extremely anxious if it were not for the deeper sense that God is somewhere out there keeping His hand on things. It doesn't even have to be a consciousness. You don't have to stand there at the sink and be thinking all the time, God, God, God. It's just that you can do the dishes and not go and hide in the closet for fear. You can go about your daily work with some sense of peace about life because God is there. But let us say that you lived in a situation where there was not the slightest possibility that God was around, that you were going to, you were simply subject to the terrors of life, I think one would live constantly in a state of anxiety, fearing for one's life. As people who would live, for example, under conditions where there was a good deal of bombing, people, for example, in World War II, who had to live, say, in London during the Blitzkrieg, where death was just constantly at hand, and that might have produced considerable anxiety. I'm saying what I'm really looking at here is that you have more sense of God than you realize that you have. And it's not because you're indifferent to problems, it's because there is a touch of God in your spirit. So I think that more than you realize, you deep inside do have a sense of God, more than you realize. And it's not always a conscious thing, it's a subconscious thing. In the same way that you have a subconscious sense of the law of gravity, for example, where you do not expect or think that you would walk out the doors of this building and suddenly be whisked out into space. You don't have that sense at all. You don't come to the door here haltingly and hesitantly and say, well, gee, I hope the law of gravity is working today because I sure hate to step out that door. If it isn't, nobody thinks like that, right? I'm saying as you have that subconscious, unarticulated, unfocused sense of the stability of things. What that really amounts to is the stability of things. That the stars are remaining up there. They're not going to fall on your head at night. You think things are going to be in place. You're not going to go out there and find the stars have vanished, irrespective of the clouds. And you expect the sun to come up in the morning. If you can't see it, you still expect it to be. It has given light to our day, even if the sun is not itself visible. The point I'm making to you is that from a logical point of view, we have no guarantees whatsoever that tomorrow we'll find the universe still together. But there is within our spirits, implanted, especially as we have come to God or to know God, there has been implanted a deep sense below the conscious of stability. But the universe is stable. That isn't just simply because we have blocked out the other possibilities, but the touch of God upon our spirits gives us that sense beyond rationale. And the feeling that even though we're unworthy and even though we don't have all the pieces in place and we don't know God and a lot of our experiments with God haven't worked very well, yet down at the gut level, we abide in peace within, in our spirit, not always in our mind, not always peaceful there, because that can be turbulent. But in our spirits, there is that peace. Now that comports with Isaiah, the prophet, who says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." So you may have far more faith than you realize. And you can accept that point if you realize with me that faith is not a mental attitude. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a feeling. It has nothing to do with feeling. Faith is a reality of the communion between God's Spirit and ours that goes on independently of our own fluctuating mentality. We haven't got the brains to really figure all this stuff out anyway. Look over the process of your own mental thinking over the yesterday or today and think of all the dumb things you thought about yourself or others or your or whatever you're doing. And the human brain is simply not that capable of coming to grips with the laws of the universe and rationalizing them and focalizing and understanding them. We don't know from nothing. Now, to think that faith in God is something you can fabricate in this brain and hold on to it as the stuff of your life is not realistic. The only possibility we have of continuing constantly to think of God is that His power, His energy, let us say, His energy touches our spirits. And so even though we may day by day be fluctuating up and down, in and out, as far as our faith is concerned, still is that deep stream of confidence or of sensitivity that goes on subterraneously that holds on to God. That puts faith in a different category. But of course in our cultural expressions, we're constantly putting faith on the mental-emotional level. So we say, keep the faith. You've got to have faith. We say, faith in what? You know, faith in God? Well, understand that our faith has to do not with how we feel about God, but our faith has to do with the communication of His Spirit to us. So, in a way, we're hooked up to God when we join Him, when His Spirit, and it must be His Spirit, puts within our breast some sense that we'd like to tie into God, even that sense has had to come from God. How can it originate out of this mass of spaghetti under your skull cap? What is in that gelatinous mass or whatever tissue? What is there that says God? At the most, that could provide grunts and groans and so on. You get in the animal world. And you could get reflexes. Most animal activity is intuitive. It's activity that is just motor sensory experience, brain waves and patterns. Nerve impulses travel along the neurons and set up a chain reaction from neuron to neuron. If you touch something with your finger, the reflex actions come right up to the spinal cord and they can touch the cord and trigger another reflex action. And it has nothing to do with thought processes. It has nothing to do with thinking out things. It has only to do with motor nerves and sensory nerves, experiences, these reflex action. The same kind of energy that causes you to pull your finger back when you prick it on something or touch a hot iron. That's a reflex neural action. It has nothing to do with integrating in the brain the meaning of these things, the meaning of a hot iron, or the meaning of pain, or the meaning of the room that you're in. None of those things are involved in simple reflex actions, which basically are part of the animal world. So it has taken energy from God to stimulate the neurons of the brain to incorporate such a vast abstraction as godness. Now, if you think you can fabricate that by yourself, you are over-impressed with the capacity of the brain. It's hard for us to even negotiate simple tasks every day without dropping things or scarring things. How many days have you gone without doing something that was dumb? Apart from the touch of God's Spirit, which immediately enlivens this mendicant mannequin on the path of life, apart from something, you're like a department store dummy. You got clothes on, you got a body and substance, but you're not always thinking very well. But the Spirit of God goes beyond that to touch us with energies that allow us to think God and to deal with God and feel that we're not insane to do so. But more than that is this subterranean river that flows in the Spirit that the brain doesn't even process very much. You don't even stop to think about it. That's what I'm getting at here. You don't even stop to think about it. Like the little baby that assumes things about the world that the adult soon grows out of. But the little baby assumes that at a given hour, there'll be the nourishment there, or there'll be something there that he needs or she needs, you see. And there's no question in the baby's mind of what its rights have been grossly violated if that is not there at that moment. And so come the screams and the wretchedness and so forth. Because that baby assumes the constancy of the world around it. And yet it has no rationale for assuming it's constant. It has less reason to assume things are constant than it knows. You know. But I'm saying that this is faith, you see, is where the energies of God commune with our, or function in our spirits like a circuitry. And that circuitry goes and goes, even though our brain does not always participate in it. So you wake up in the morning, and you have your problems, your distresses. If you went to sleep with some problem at night, you wake up in the morning, and all of a sudden you have that sort of sinking feeling that it's still there. Sometimes people in other circles wake up in the morning in a bad mood. You don't even dare say good morning because they'll find something crossways about that. And whether you are cross and moody in the morning or you're bright and cheery, the point is that you may wake up that way and life doesn't look too good and you may be cross and crabbing at everybody and then you start having little accidents. I mean, you drop things and so forth and life looks really terrible to you. But still, the realization of God remains under all of that. And you may, in your bad mood, say a lot of things about God. You may say, you know, why did you make this place? I don't like you very much. And, you know, all of this sort of thing. And still, it's, you know, instinctively, you know that all these things you're saying are really superficial. You don't really believe it. It's not that way at all, but you still say it anyway. But that's the way the world is. But what our hope, you see, our hope is built not upon our capacity to handle God or to believe God or to have confidence in Him. Our hope is built on His capacity to communicate with us His energy and His Spirit. And thus you have come to this place. Some of you have been coming here for 100 years almost. No, you've been coming a lot, long years. Some of you have been coming 20, 25, 30 years. And there are people still in our meetings that started coming 25, 30 years ago. And they still come to meetings all over the area. And what keeps them coming back again and again and again? What keeps that constancy? Is it their brilliance? Is it their capacity to understand God? Is it their special emotional stability? No, it's only one thing. It is that the Spirit of God functions within them and they keep going and going and going. But whatever the uneasiness, anxiety, confusion, emotional roller coasters we are on, there is that constant stream of divine energy that continues just year in and year out. Now, there are energies in the universe that are not dependent upon our electronic devices, but there are energies in the universe that have been from the very beginning of man, still constant. The sun, the moon, the stars, the basic energies have remained constant throughout the entire process of human development. We come to depend on that. But the faith within, the strength and energy of God within, is as constant as that. If you think of the constancy of the sun, for example, not you're seeing the sun, which makes it a good analogy because you don't always see the faith factor. You don't see the energy of God. Nor do you even see the energies the sun releases. You may feel them. When you look at your skin and it gets browner, or you feel the heat, or you feel the perspiration coming, so forth, you do get results from that energy, but you don't know that energy. It's not, you don't have a stream of things coming from the sun that you can see, at least. So I say to you, our stability is as constant as that, and that, of course, really brings us to the ultimate of this text I was going to read. Let me just read it for you now. So then, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now this word work, I've said before, has to do with energy, the energy of God within us. But let me read another one. Romans 16, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the message of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery made hidden from the beginning of times, but now made manifest through the prophetic scriptures of the eternal God unto the obedience of faith. Unto him who is able to establish you. Then over in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have a similar text. These all tie together. He is urging the Christians to be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists, steadfast in your faith, knowing the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called you unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, when you have suffered for a little, shall himself mend you, establish you, put a foundation under you. To him be the strength forever. Amen. So if Paul enjoins us to be steadfast, the Bible also gives us the promise that we will be steadfast in Christ, that we are as stable, with His Spirit in us, we are as stable as the universe around us. And it does not depend upon your own religious capacities, your own piety, your own behavior, although all of those things are important for your life on the earth, to behave yourselves and so forth, but the essence of our stability is in the energy and power of God and not in our own power. What you do in your relationship to God in terms of gifts to Him of your life and of your work and so forth, that's all personal. That all has to do with whatever you and God enjoy together. And to fulfill God's purpose in your life is rewarding, important, and you come to learn that to put your weight on the things of this earth, enticing as it is, can be very disturbing because life today on the earth is not that stable as far as circumstances are concerned. So if you're depending on your happiness or your joy or your satisfaction or things of this life, and so what, you're going to be disappointed many times. But that has not to do with whether you are part of God's kingdom or not. His Spirit comes to you when you ask, not conditionally when you ask with great promises or great commitments, you see. You just ask. I think we'll stop here. Father, we thank you for these words today, which we look at not just as some human words, but as some thoughts the Spirit has made known to us. We pray that you will help each one here to be at peace this morning, and to that you will communicate with their spirit beyond even the ability to bring all the words into focus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.